I was 9 years of age in 1939 when the Second World War started in Europe, and I was 15 years of age when it ended. So I had the doubtful privilege of growing up in wartime England in the dark, dark days that Europe went through at that time. You will remember what happened. The Nazi juggernaut had rolled over Western Europe, and the whole of Western Europe was under their control, with the exception of a collection of little islands just 20 miles across the English Channel. And those of us who lived in those small islands, the United Kingdom, in the 1930s, knew that there was one overwhelming impending possibility. And that was that the invasion of the United Kingdom would take place and we would find ourselves under Nazi occupation. Not a pleasant thought at all. The thought was not helped at all by the fact that we were basically defenseless, that food was in short supply, and they were dark, dark days. It's interesting to discover, therefore, long after these events transpired, that the British government was taking steps to prepare the people for a Nazi occupation, if the invasion were to take place. And the steps consisted primarily in propaganda to make sure that the British had the right spirit, even though they were living under Nazi occupation. And in order to boost morale, they had printed tens of thousands of posters. And these posters were going to be displayed all over Britain whilst the Nazis marched around doing their nefarious deeds. And these posters were supposed, to help us cope with the situation. One of the best-known posters simply said, "Keep calm and carry on," with the Nazis in control. Keep calm and carry on. How British can you get? Keep calm and carry on. As far as I know, there were no instructions as to how precisely we were to do that. But that was all that was felt necessary. Fortunately, the invasion never took place. And fortunately, the posters were never needed. And so at the end of the war, the supplies were simply destroyed, although apparently a very small group of these posters survived and were found years and years later in the cellar of a bookseller's shop. He, having an eye for business, decided to frame one of these posters, "Keep calm and carry on," and placed it in a prominent place in his shop so that people coming in would say, "I like that. Can you get us one of those?" So he began to produce them. Subsequently, an American entrepreneur hit on the idea relatively recently, and so now it is not unusual to see somebody at the beach in America wearing a T-shirt on which is emblazoned the following encouraging words: "Keep calm and carry on." Now, why do I tell you that story? Well, I decided some of you need a brief history lesson, but there's a more important reason than that. And that is, our study in the scriptures is going to focus on Psalm 2. And I want to point out to you, before we even read Psalm 2, that Psalm 2 describes a very, very difficult situation. But it also describes how to cope with this very, very difficult situation. And I'm going to suggest to you that we could call this psalm simply keep calm and carry on. So let me read Psalm 2 to you right now. I want you to notice, first of all, that the first three verses describe the situation on earth. The second three verses describe what is actually going on in heaven while this situation is developing on earth. The third section of three verses then has the person who is going to be the key to coping with the situation on earth in light of what heaven says. That person now speaks and shares his heart with us. And the final section is a word of practical application. So we'll walk our way through this psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king in my holy hill of Zion. Now the king speaks. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now here's the advice. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, do you notice a slight incongruity in that particular psalm? It's pretty hard hitting all the way through. And then right at the end, there's this little twist. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And I'm going to try to show you how this psalm is explaining an intensely serious, international, universal, eternal situation. And that we've got to confront it and be aware of it. But at the same time, it says, even in the midst of this hugely important, serious situation in which we find ourselves, it is possible to take refuge in the King who is seated in the heavens and discover his blessing. In other words, when all hell is breaking loose, it is possible in him to keep calm and carry on. And that was basically my message today. I do have a few minutes left, so let me see if we can go into it just a little further. You will notice that this psalm is focusing on a king being installed. And the king being installed, when he speaks, says, today certain things have happened. This leads us to believe that this psalm was written initially as a coronation psalm, that it was part of the liturgy of the service of coronation. Now, we know a little bit about coronation of kings in Israel from the Old Testament. For instance, they would place a crown on the king's head. the king would usually be identified by a prophet who'd received a word from the Lord. In other words, it would be a divine appointment, and that they would then confirm that divine appointment by placing a crown on his head. In addition to that, they would present him with a copy of the covenant that God had made first of all with Israel at Mount Sinai, and then with King David concerning the specific position of the king appointed by God. So the crown on his head, the covenant, was presented to the king. Then they would anoint him with oil. And the anointing of oil would signify that he had been divinely appointed, and it was believed that in the oil there was an adequate empowering for the appointment that he had received. No point appointing somebody if they're incapable of fulfilling that appointment. The anointing dealt with both. Incidentally, the anointing would set apart three categories of people: prophets, priests, and kings. And the word anointed in Hebrew, when it is anglicized, becomes Messiah. And the word anointed in Greek, when it is anglicized, becomes Christ. So when we read about Messiah, when we read about Christ, when we read about Anointed One, we are reading about people whom God has set apart for a specific purpose and has empowered them in the fulfilling of it. And that's what the anointing of oil at the coronation symbolized. Crown on the head, covenant given to them, anointing with oil, then a proclamation. And there would be a loud, powerful proclamation that this is now God's appointed king. Remember, we're talking about a theocracy in Israel, not a democracy. Theocracy means the rule of God. Democracy means the government of the people, by the people, for the people. A totally different situation in Israel. Now, once the proclamation had been made, the crowd gathered would stand and they would clap and they would shout, "Long live the king." And that was the coronation. And part of it would involve the reading of this psalm. Incidentally, ago, I remember when Queen Elizabeth II was crowned Queen of the United Kingdom in Westminster Abbey. And on that particular occasion, guess what? They put a crown on her head. They gave her a copy of the Bible and told her that this was the book by which she should rule. They anointed her head with oil without spoiling her hairdo. And then they proclaimed that she was queen of whatever it is she's queen of. I've lost track. And in addition to that, the people then stood and they clapped in Westminster Abbey and they cried out, "God save the Queen." 3,000 years after Psalm 2 was written, they're still basically following the same procedure. Okay, that's, by the way, there's the history lesson. Now, the interesting thing about this particular psalm, when you read it, is the triumphalist note in it. It isn't just that the world is in a mess and that God is on his throne in heaven, but the one whom God has appointed as king is now speaking, and he's checking on the covenant that has been given to him. And reading from this covenant that has been given to him, he says this: "This covenant tells me that God is saying, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" Now, that's pretty triumphalist stuff, isn't it? The reality, however, is very different. If you look at the history of King David and then of Solomon, And then of all the guys who come afterwards, and we can't even remember their names, what do we discover? Do we discover that their rule is expanding, that the nations of the earth are coming under their control, that they are ruling them with a rod of iron, and we're overcoming all opposition like an iron rod can smash pottery? Is that what happened? No. In actual fact, the reverse happened. They went slowly downhill. Eventually, Israel and Judah just split altogether. And then the downhill slide of Israel accelerated until they were taken off into captivity. And then Judah followed them, and they were taken off into captivity. One into Assyria, the other one into Babylonia. And no king sat on the Davidic throne. The great triumphalist promises and predictions of this coronation psalm, quite frankly, didn't add up. It didn't happen. So what do we do? Do we trash Psalm 2 and say, well, it's a piece of ancient literature, it sure didn't pan out, it was just typical breast beating, it was people puffed up with their own imagination, and when push came to shove, they couldn't deliver. Is that what we say? Well, in actual fact, if we read a little more carefully in our Bibles, we'll discover something really quite fascinating. And this is what we discover. We discover that 1,000 years after this particular psalm was written, or thereabouts, a young Jewish carpenter who had grown up in a podunk place called Nazareth that was a joke in Israel at the time. The people used to laugh if you said you came from Nazareth, they'd say, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I understand that historians have now concluded that when this young carpenter was living in Nazareth, the majority of the people of Nazareth were still living in caves. That was where this young carpenter spent 30 years. But at the end of 30 years, he was baptized. And when he was baptized at the age of 30, he was free to begin to speak about the things of the Lord at 30. And he began to speak in no uncertain terms. And this is what he said. He said, the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom has arrived. Now, there would be mild interest at first when this young guy comes along and starts saying weird things like that. But as time goes on, he begins to back up this outlandish statement with a remarkable quality of life, with deeply penetrating words. And he hammers them home by the most remarkable actions. People begin to take him seriously. And as they listen to this Jewish carpenter, they begin to get the idea that he is referring to the Old Testament, to the Davidic dynasty, to the king who is appointed by he who sits in the heaven, etc., etc. And as he is referring to this one, he is actually implying, and therefore they can infer, that he is the king. And this outlandish claim that he is making generates enormous opposition and enormous adulation. He divides the nation right down the middle. Those who buy what he says, those who flatly reject what he says. The net result, of course, of this opposition is that those who are the power blocks of the nation, deeply opposed to him, decide to get rid of him, and they find one of his followers, who's a phony, to get into cahoots with them. He betrays him, and they manage to exterminate him. And they managed to kill him. And they put an end to all this talk about the kingdom having arrived and him being the king. And then something very embarrassing happens. They go to the tomb where his body has been laid, and they find the tomb is empty. And then they begin to hear rumors that he has actually been seen and that he isn't dead, that he is alive. And the people of Israel are confronted now with an enormous conundrum. What's going on here? And earnest people who have been drawn to this young carpenter, who lived a wonderful life, nobody could gainsay that, who died a remarkable death, and who now, they say, is risen from the dead. As they take this young carpenter seriously, some of the people start checking into their scriptures again. And you know what they discover? The only scriptures they've got are their Hebrew scriptures, their Old Testament. As they get into the Old Testament, you know what they discover? They discover that God all along has been saying this kingdom that he's establishing is not just for Jews, it's going to incorporate Gentiles. Not only that, it will be a kingdom of Jews and Gentiles from all the nations of the world. Not only that, it will be, in addition to being a universal kingdom, it will be a spiritual kingdom, and it will be an eternal kingdom. And they had got locked into the ordinary kind of kingdom. Political, economic, militaristic. And now they look into the Old Testament again, and they discover something else. In addition to the predictions that this kingdom will be spiritual, eternal, and universal, they discover that God has introduced a new covenant. Not the old one, a completely new one, where it will not be a matter of God's laws being imposed on people, but it will be a matter of God changing people's hearts and writing his law in their hearts so that they will not feel that the law is an imposition. They'll feel it's a privilege and have an enormous desire to fulfill it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So they now begin to see a broader understanding of the kingdom. They understand there is a new covenant, and on top of that, they realize that God has revealed through the prophet Daniel that he will send his anointed one. And in sending his anointed one, he will actually send somebody who will be the king of the universal, eternal, spiritual kingdom. And they put it all together and they say, wow, we've met him. We've met him. And then they remember that when Jesus was baptized, the witnesses to that baptism said, there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And then we heard from some of his disciples that on the Mount of Transfiguration, the same voice from heaven said a very similar thing. And then the people of Jerusalem said, and when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was declared with authority to be the Son of God. So after baptism and after transfiguration and after resurrection, there was affirmation that this one really was the Son. And that he was the one who could ask the Father, and the Father would give him the nations of the world for his eternal, universal, spiritual kingdom. And they began to put it all together. And guess what? Psalm 2 moved from being a coronation psalm to being a messianic psalm. They began to realize it was all about Jesus. And that is how we need now, in our era, to interpret this psalm. Now, I've got 10 minutes left, and I'm going to take every one of them. to simply interpret this as a messianic psalm for you. Let's look at the situation on earth. It's a very troubling situation. We have to ask certain questions about the world in which we now live. We can stick our heads in a brown bag from the grocery store if we want to, but that's not terribly satisfactory. We should recognize we are alive on this world at this time, and we should be taking a keen interest in what's going on and asking some hard questions. Question number one, 3,000 years old, why do the nations rage? Why do the nations rage? Why is there so much international conflict? If you've nothing better to do this afternoon, go on the internet and check out how many wars there have been in the last 100 years. Go on the internet and find out how many casualties there have been in those wars in the last 100 years. Check to see how many wars are going on at this present moment. I'll save you some time. We've got a war in Colombia, another in Afghanistan, another in Somalia, another in Pakistan, another in Mexico, another in Sudan, another in Syria. And that's just the big ones. Then there are all the other skirmishes that are going on all the time. And we have to ask ourselves the question, why in the world is it that this society of ours that we have created, that is so sophisticated, so technologically smart, why is it that we are still bent on killing each other by the millions? Why? What is wrong with humanity? That's a question we should be asking. Not only that, why is there so much individual confusion? Why is it that the people plot in vain? They've got all kinds of ideas, they've got all kinds of schemes, they've got all kinds of ways of fixing things. And whilst we are certainly improving in some areas, no question about that, overall, we seem to be creating new problems all the time for which we have as yet found no solution. Why is there so much confusion? Why are so many people's hearts failing them for fear? We better ask these questions. Why is it that there is such antipathy on the part of our leaders? And by the way, our leaders are not necessarily those we elect. We seem to elect them in order to distrust them. Our leaders very often are the opinion formers. They are the celebrities. They are the people whose lifestyles and whose inane utterances we devour. We listen to what they have to say. We watch what they do. We look at the way they dress. We sing their songs. We imbibe their philosophies. And very, very shortly, we discover they are leading us. And we ask a question. Why is it when we really evaluate the lifestyle of these people, the utterances of these people, the music of these people, why in the world is it that they seem to be bitterly antipathetic to the Lord and his anointed one? We better ask this question. And I think we'll come up with a very simple conclusion, that for some reason there seems to be an overwhelming desire to regard the Lord and his anointed one as an old, restrictive spoil sport. And that if we can only get rid of religion's restrictions, we'll be free. And liberty and freedom is the stuff we hear of all the time. But the liberty that people are interested in is, let me get rid of all restrictions so I can do what I want. The liberty that Scripture teaches about is, let me free you from hindrances so you can be what you ought. But we've even got liberty totally screwed up. Why? This is the situation on earth. Now, the scene changes. He that sits in the heavens, the one enthroned in the heavens, laughs. He looks at the attempts of humanity to solve the huge, crushing problems facing humanity, and he sees that their efforts are, in the end, basically futile. Why? Because at the root of the problem is this. They see God as a hindrance. They see his anointed one as an irrelevance. And they see religion and everything that has to do with God and his Christ as being restrictive of their freedom. And God says, if only they knew. If only they knew. Certainly there are restrictions there, but that's not to spoil your fun. The restrictions that are there to protect you from yourself and from the fallenness of our culture. There's the problem. God looks at all the attempts to solve these things, and with sardonic humor, he laughs and he mocks, and he says, the day is coming when I won't be amused. I am no longer amused, and I will bring you into judgment. But in addition to that, you need to understand this, that whilst you are going around busy doing your best to solve these problems, and incidentally, we should be doing our best to make this world of ours tolerable. That's the best we can hope for. Let's see if we can make it tolerable. Don't let's kid ourselves, we can fix it. And if we are going about seeking honestly to make it tolerable, then we ask ourselves this question: what's actually going on in heaven? What's actually going on in heaven is that the Father says, I have clearly identified my anointed one. And in raising him from the dead, after he has given his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, I have taken him up to my right hand, and he now awaits until his enemies be made his footstool. And one day he will come in great triumphant glory, and this world as we know it will be brought to an end, and new heavens and new earth will be created, and Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, will be enthroned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the grand, universal, eternal, spiritual kingdom presided over by God and his anointed one will be instituted, and the redeemed will be part of it. That's the scene in heaven. My wife says I am an incorrigible optimist. She says my favorite expression is, I don't anticipate any major problem. She says that she's going to have that engraved on my tombstone. Here lies Stuart Briscoe. He did not anticipate any major problem. I say, what makes you think that I am going to die before you? I don't anticipate any major problem. She says, you look at a glass and you always see it half full. I said, and you see it half empty. But I said, in actual fact, I do not see a glass half full. I look at a glass and I say, the bottom half is completely full. And the top half is totally empty. There are some people, like the man in the prison cell. Two men looked through prison bars. One saw mud, and the other saw stars. There are muddy-eyed optimists who look at this world and say, oh, what a mess. And there are starry-eyed optimists who see the stars, and they say, oh, Jesus is coming again. I'm not a muddy-eyed pessimist, and I'm not a starry-eyed optimist. I like to think I'm a wide-eyed realist. And the wide-eyed realist says this world is in the most incredible mess, and we've got to be intimately involved in making it tolerable. But our hope is in the one who is seated in the heavens and his anointed one. that's my hope. That's realism. So what are you? Muddy-eyed pessimist, starry-eyed optimist, wide-eyed realist. The final part of the psalm, which we aren't going to get to, is a call to men and women to respond appropriately. If we can respond appropriately to and realistically to the world as it is, if we can see it in the context of what is going on in the heavens, if we acknowledge the one who is the anointed one, and if we come before him and are wise and are warned and come before him with rejoicing and trembling, and we kiss him as an act of homage and submission and surrender, and we make our lives available to him, then this is what it says. In this incredible mess, you will take your refuge in him and be blessed. Or if you like, I want to suggest to you that if you take a good, long, hard look at this world of ours and say, we are a beleaguered people, that God is on his throne and his anointed one will win, and we have committed ourselves to him, then the Lord will simply say to us, good, keep calm and carry on. And that's what the wide-eyed realist will do in this troubled, troubling world. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this ancient psalm that speaks to us so powerfully about today and tells us exactly what you are doing. It's entirely up to us what we do with it. We can dismiss it, we can disbelieve it, we can embrace it and live in the good of it. By your Holy Spirit, may your word find a resting place in our hearts. May we think it through. May we respond appropriately and live in the light of your word in these troubled and troubling days. In Jesus' name, amen.